We have been looking at the names of God for, this will be our seventh week. The names of God. Three basic names in the Old Testament for God, written in Hebrew. Adonai, which is spelt lowercase O-R-D in your Bibles, capital L, lower O-R-D. Anytime you see all capitals, whether it be Lord or God, it refers to the holy name Yahweh. You may know it as Jehovah or Yehovah. Again, I believe Yahweh is closer to the actual pronunciation. We spent some time looking at some Greek names for master that are translated as master in the Septuagint or in the New Testament. And we have gotten into the compound names of God. Who remembers the compound names that we have already studied? Yahweh. What was the first one? Jireh, Yireh. Yep, Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord our provider. Okay, Kathy?
Adonai.
We did talk about Adonai, which is master in the Old Testament. Yahweh, what's the second one? Yahweh Rapha, which means the Lord. I don't know if you're looking through your notes or you guys are good students. Someone's pulling out their sheet. I like sheets. We have names. There's some sheets in the foyer if you'd like them. It kind of summarizes where we've been so far. Rapha, which means the Lord our healer. Or actually, it's a little bit stronger. The Lord which healeth thee. Yahweh, what's the third one? Nisi, which means the Lord our banner, the Lord our conquest, the Lord our victory. Lord Emkadesh or Makadeshkim, which means the Lord who sanctifies you. That was only last week, guys. Unbelievable. Yeah. The Lord, the rememberer, is going to remind you. That's the Holy Spirit. Okay, this morning we're going to get into the fifth compound name, Yahweh Shalom. You may think that the Hebrew word shalom means peace, and you'd be partially correct. But there is a lot more in that word than just peace that we have in English. One day I'm just going to preach in Hebrew because it's a better language. No, I can't do that because I don't have enough knowledge of Hebrew, but English is a rough language, so we're going to do our best this morning to describe and talk about Yahweh Shalom. Why do we do this? Well, I believe God's names reveal his character, his attributes, reveals something about his personality, his very nature. So when we study Yahweh Yireh, we understand that God is our provider, that we do not have to fear lack of anything because Yahweh is the one who provides for us. He's the one who heals us. He's the one who looks for the opportunity to heal us that has been purchased on the cross through Jesus Christ, through our spiritual healing, our physical healing. But God, even before that, revealed himself in the Old Testament as the one who desires. It is part of his nature to be the one who heals us. We looked at the one who gives us conquest or victory, who goes before us as that banner, that focal point. As Moses was up on the mountain with his arms held out, Aaron and Hur came to his side to hold up his arms. He was the one that caused the victory that day. God fights your battles if you so choose and allow it. Yahweh Emkadeshim, he's the one who makes you holy, not just separates you from sin, but separates you unto himself. He is the one who sanctifies you, who calls you into his marvelous light. He's washed you with Jesus' precious blood. He says, come on in. The veil has been ripped from the top to the bottom. I have sanctified you, set you apart, that you may experience my holiness, my very nature and presence. So this morning, we're going to go to Judges chapter 2 first. I know the slide says 6. Hang tight. I'm just going to read a couple verses in Judges chapter 2. To kind of summarize where the Israelites' spiritual condition is at this point in time. This is the first of the compound names of God that we do not have in the Pentateuch, the first five books which were written by Moses. We come now to Judges. They're in the Promised Land. We fast forward. And basically what's going to happen here is you're going to see a cycle is going on. People serve God. They have now forgotten God. They reject him. God allows an enemy to come up, and then they repent after some period of time. God raises up a judge. They repent, and the cycle continues on. We see in verse 18 and 19, just to paint the picture, when the Lord, capital O-R-D, it means Yahweh, raised up judges for them. Yahweh was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. Now it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. I want to just quickly point out, here's a freebie for you. They acted more corruptly than their fathers. Cycles of sin always leave the generation after in a worse condition than you were in. You want to give yourself to sin? You want to follow and dabble with 2 feet, 1 foot in the world and 1 foot for the Lord? It's going to leave your children and the generation to come after you in a worse position than you were in. It doesn't get better just because you're partially following the Lord. The cycle of sin will always pull you down. They acted more corruptly than their fathers. No charge for that one. Turn to chapter 6 of Judges. Judges chapter 6. We're going to read a large portion of Scripture. Starting in verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. I'm hoping one thing that you're learning through this series is that names are important. They describe a person. Just like Nabal was a fool, it described who he was. Midian, anyone know what it means? Strife. The Lord gave them into the hands of strife 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds, for it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy them and produce the earth, destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of strife, and the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh. 7 years, verse 1. After 7 years, they cried out to the Lord. I don't know why it took them 7 years. It's beyond me why they would linger in strife for 7 years before they were brought to their knees. Doesn't that sound familiar? We know God wants us to cry out to him, but we hold on to whatever problem or strife we're trying to deal with, thinking that we can do it on our own. Verse 7. It came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord, most commentators believe that is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, what we call a Christophany, the angel of Yahweh came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, or the terebinth tree, which belonged to Joash. I like how the tree had ownership. Makes you kind of visualize a lack of trees. This is Joash's tree. This is where his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. You probably are familiar with this account that a wine press is like a covered shelter often dug into the ground. A heavy stone, you'd attach an oxen or something to it and it would turn this and it would squeeze out the contents from the grape. It was hidden. So here he is throwing up this wheat where you expect wind to blow away the chaff. so that he's left with just the good grains for baking or whatever other needs. And he's doing it undercover, where you cannot imagine much wind. Why? Because he's afraid of who? So the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, Yeshua HaMashiach, appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." I like that. Gideon, under cover of a wine press, hiding in a cave. Jesus comes to him and says, "Oh, you mighty warrior. How ironic. The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior. Look at how brave and bold you are." Have you ever had the Lord speak something over you, but you felt inadequate? How many times have we missed opportunities because God spoke something over our lives, and yet we did not feel like mighty warriors? So we said, "That can't be God. Oh, that just must be what I ate speaking to me. Oh, that's a silly dream." How many times have we missed what God wants to do through us because we do not heed the thing that he sees within us? 13, Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" I think Gideon's in the flesh. "Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" Might I remind you, it's only been 7 years since the last judge and there was peace. "Saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' Oh, how are we ever going to survive as a church? The Lord has left us. It's terrible." Get your eyes on the Lord. He's much bigger. The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." At least he's humble. But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Did you notice here that God never answered Gideon's questions? Where was the Lord during all this time? Now, perhaps it was because the answer was obvious, or more likely it was because God was not interested in answering these questions, but he was more interested in Gideon's obedience. Oftentimes we come to the Father with questions. We're saying, "God, why is it that I was not healed? Why is it that my son is turned away from you? Why is it that I don't get promotion when I need the money?" And God is saying, "I've asked you to do something. I've equipped you. I've prepared you. I've empowered you for it. Stop waiting for it to happen and walk out for what I have called you to do. You a mighty warrior." I think we often barrage heaven with our complaints and our questions while we sit back in our easy chairs and we cross our arms and do nothing. We need to stop demanding answers from God when we won't even do what he has already revealed to us. Pastor's grumpy this morning. How is he so harsh to us? I forgot my coffee. I like chocolate. Told you I'm grumpy. 17. So Gideon said to him, "Now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." "Please do not depart from here until I come back with you, to you. We'll bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he said, "I will remain until you return." Gideon is audacious enough to now ask that this messenger of God wait a few minutes while he runs off, makes some bread, and throws a goat on the grill. "God, can you hang on a second so I can really make sure this is actually you speaking to me?" I don't know how many Gideons we have in here, but I hope you have your ears on this morning. Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. Such a different culture. Can you imagine waiting there for bread to bake and a goat to boil? My battery's almost dead. How could I sit this long? Sitting under the tree, waiting. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. Wait, I just worked really hard on that. Why am I going to dump it all out? But he did it. He presented it as an offering. The angel of God said to him, I already read that part. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. The angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that it was an angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, or Adonai Yahweh, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He cries out, Adonai Yahweh. He's finally come to the point of submitting, realizing that this is a sovereign Lord. But now Gideon is nervous because he realized that he has been face to face in the presence of God himself, and he's worried that he's going to be struck dead. He's probably remembering the words of Exodus chapter 33:20. You cannot see my face, for no one will see me and live. So he responds in the proper way of worship. Adonai Yahweh. And notice in 23 who speaks to him. The angel of the Lord is gone. Then Yahweh said to him, peace to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. I think we underestimate the impact these words had on Gideon. He and his people had not known peace for 7 years. Here he is scared to death of the Midianites. He's threshing grain in a wine press. They're all worried about dying each and every day. And now Gideon had casually come face to face with God, daring to question and complain to him. We're okay complaining to God when we can't see him. Come before his throne, and I bet you have a whole different outlook on that, don't you? Don't you forget, God is among you, he is in you. God could have rightly vaporized him just like he did with the meat and bread, but instead, he pronounced peace over him. The Lord said shalom to Gideon when he could have shamed him. You've no doubt heard this word shalom because it's probably the most well-known Hebrew word, but for many of us, we don't fully understand the depth of its meaning. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. God is going to keep you in perfect peace. What does this actually look like in Hebrew? Well, it's pretty cool. I'm glad you asked. He will keep you in shalom, shalom. It's actually used twice. It means well-being on the inside. It means well-being on the outside. Completion, fulfillment, wholeness, harmony. Being fulfilled, complete, sound, perfected. It is used to describe health and happiness, quietness of soul, tranquility, prosperity, and security. This is not just the absence of war kind of peace. This is completeness and wholeness of your character, your mental state, your spiritual state, your physical state. When do we lack peace? Isn't it when we're experiencing adverse circumstances and we think that we have to fix the problem? See, when most of us think about the perfect circumstances or nothing disturbing us, that is peace. I'll come into peace when I've got all my bills paid for, my debts paid off. I'll come into peace when my son or daughter gets married. I'll come into peace when I can retire. But see, these things are all contingent on circumstances. And this is peace only as the world knows it. But real peace does not come from without. Real peace comes from Yahweh, Shalom, through an inner work of grace. See, we try to take the whole weight of a troubling circumstance onto our shoulders, and we try to bear it alone in our strength and our self-sufficiency. When we're anxious and worried, when we're distressed, where do we turn to counsel? Who do we turn to? Who do we cry out to? Well, it is in those times that we should run to Yahweh Shalom, the Lord, our peace, seeking the mind of God, not the mind of man. Not that we should never go to a counselor, but if that counselor does not lead you to Yahweh Shalom, then they have not given you proper counsel. If they do not lead you to the wonderful counselor, then they have misled you. Yahweh Shalom is the only one who can help you to experience perfect peace, for it is only found in Him. See, Shalom is not just the absence of noise or strife. The word Shalom speaks of wholeness and harmony with yourself and with others, completion and fulfillment. Jesus said, it's a peace far beyond the world's peace. In 14:27 of John, He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. See, the ultimate peace, I believe, is the peace that comes from God through Jesus Christ. There was a father who was trying to read a magazine, but he was troubled and bothered by his daughter, who kept asking him, what does the United States look like, Daddy? In the back of his magazine, he just so happened to find a picture of the United States. So he ripped out that page, took it into many little pieces, and gave it to his daughter and said, put this back together and you'll know what the United States looks like. Well, it was no less than 3 minutes the daughter was back to the dad, and she had this map completely put back together. He was so surprised by how little time it took, he asked her how she did it. She said, well, it was easy. On the other side of the paper is a picture of Jesus. When I got Jesus back where He belonged, our country just came together. When we put Jesus where He belongs in our life, in our community, in our nation, and guess what? In our church, everything comes together. Many of us try to walk through this life without Yahweh. We try to fabricate and manufacture peace, but it only true peace comes from Him. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. This is, of course, the forbidden chapter. Many Jews have never even heard the contents of it. It's describing Jesus taking all of our sin on His shoulders. Just going to cherry pick a verse here in verse 5, but encourage you, if you're not familiar with it, to study it and look at this. Describes the suffering servant. Verse 5 says, but He was pierced through for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. The New King James translates it, the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. Did you catch that? Jesus was punished in order to bring us into a relationship of peace with Yahweh Shalom. The NIV somewhat interpretively puts it, the punishment that brought us peace. But I want you to see something here in this verse that we've read and you've had quoted to you many times, I'm sure. See, the punishment required for our peace, the punishment required for our well-being, wholeness, the punishment required for our harmony and fulfillment, peace, perfection, completion, tranquility, and soundness fell on the back of Jesus Christ on Calvary. We're only able to have peace because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. See, the world tries to find peace without Jesus Christ, but God's word clearly tells us that in order to have peace, it had to be paid for. Someone had to be punished. So Jesus' punishment on the cross of Calvary flung wide open the gates into the peace of the kingdom, which now he is prince over. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And only through faith in his finished work can any human being ever experience shalom, shalom, perfect peace. Zacharias said that part of John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare for the sunrise from on high, who would shine and guide our feet into the way of peace. It's Luke chapter 1. One of the things that the angels pronounced to the shepherds near Bethlehem was what? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men. Why is it that John the Baptist was to prepare the way for peace? Jesus is born, the angels come pronouncing peace. The Prince of Peace had arrived. Colossians 1:20 says, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Romans 5:1 says that when we put our faith in Christ, we are justified and have peace with God. See, shalom is not dependent on circumstances. True peace only comes from appropriating what Jesus has done on the cross, trusting in him in all areas of our lives. Warren Wiersbe, a great scholar and theologian, says, he pointed out that the world bases its peace on resources, while God bases his peace on a relationship. See, so many are caught up with this idea that if they just had more money, they're going to have peace. All their problems will go away. But God says, my peace is not contingent on circumstances and on money, on objects. My peace is contingent on how much are you willing to get involved with me. You know, there's a point here I'd like to make, and maybe it's not evident in what I'm preaching, but this is the truth of the matter. When God is the main focus, the only focus in your life, you don't start to think about the problems and the woes of this world as much, do you? We become like Paul. To die is gain, to live is Christ. So here we are caught up in the moments where you're worrying about how am I going to pay for this bill, how am I going to pay off this credit card, or how am I going to fix this car, or how am I going to provide for this meal or that. What am I going to do? So-and-so's in the hospital, or I've been given this diagnosis. But when God is the only thing that really matters in your life, and you keep him first, all of those things dissipate. We keep our eyes on God, and we have that fellowship and relationship through Jesus Christ. We can know peace. You may have seen this. I don't know if it's a bumper sticker or where I first saw this, but it says, know God, no peace. No God, no peace. Where there is no God, you will not have peace. But when you know God, you will find peace. I want to take a few minutes, what's remaining left, to just discuss a few thieves that can steal your peace. Number one, sin. Isaiah 57:21 says that there is no peace for the wicked. I want to tell you this morning that where there's sin in our lives, there's a separation that's caused between us and God. Is it peace when two armies lay down their weapons and they stop fighting each other? Well, you can call it that. Certainly it is to be preferred over armed conflict. But it's not peace according to God's definition. Is it peace when a husband and wife agree not to get a divorce, but so they stay together perhaps for the sake of children, but at home it continues in this divisiveness and coldness? Is that peace? Well, maybe according to man's definition, but it's not according to God's. Is it peace when two friends who haven't spoken to each other for some time finally decide to agree to disagree, to speak more civilly to each other, and yet they don't seek out each other's company? Is that peace? Well, maybe according to man, but not according to God. When a church maintains its rituals and programs, and yet it's filled with division and strife, coldness and festering resentment, is that a peaceful church? No, not according to this definition. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. I'm going to read a big section of verses here. I want you to see that peace is oneness. It's harmony. It's sharing mutual enjoyment. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he himself is our who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Jesus, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This is how he breaks down the wall. Secondly, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And third, that he might reconcile both of them in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. As believers, we are called to act and live as one body. This is regarding your spouse. This is regarding your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is regarding your father, your mother, your son, your daughter. I'll remind you that Paul is talking about the ending of the great conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles of his day. He says, the first thing that Jesus was going to do is break down that middle wall of partition, the dividing wall of hostility. Paul was referring to this feature in the temple in Jerusalem. The Gentiles that were not circumcised were only allowed up to a certain point. There was this 3 or 4 foot high wall. They were allowed in this outer part. But the inner court was only where the Jews were permitted. And there was a sign that had warned anyone that was not a Jew that if you proceeded past this point, you'd be guilty of death. In 1871, in fact, archaeologists digging around the temple site in Jerusalem actually uncovered the very stone marked with this warning. It reads, I have a slide, no man of another race is to proceed within the partition, an enclosing wall about the sanctuary. Anyone arrested there will have himself to blame for the penalty of death, which will be imposed as a consequence. I'll remind you there's a spiritual picture here. If you are outside of Christ, you are not allowed into his presence or you will be guilty of death. But through Christ Jesus, if you appropriate what he did on the cross, he tears that wall down. That middle wall, that dividing wall of separation, really, what is that wall? Well, it's sin. When you come to Jesus Christ and you confess your sins, he tears that wall down and he allows you into his presence. See, but there are also walls like that among us. Sometimes there's walls in homes like that. There's hostility and hatred and defiance, suspicion, distrust, between husbands and wives, parents and children, neighbors and friends, these walls of hostility arise. They're what most of us run up against. We feel the hostility and the anger, the deep-seated resentment and bitterness, and we say, it's no use, there's nothing we can do, I can't fix this anymore. But the apostle says that Jesus Christ knows how to remove these walls. How? Well, he tells us, by abolishing in his flesh the law, the commandments, and ordinances. That is the way. It is the law which makes the hostility, and if you remove the law, you remove the hostility. We have to come together through the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's through that grace, not through the law, but through that grace, patience with one another, through realizing what you have been in and called and saved out of, can you come together and be unified. See, Jesus did not end all human wars, but he does make it possible to end the war between God and man. His death is our peace, our means of reconciliation with the Father. If you want true peace, you must run to him. He's the only one who can tear down that dividing wall. And when we sin, what we are essentially doing is laying bricks on that wall of separation. We're building that wall back up. Clean yourself, cleanse yourself from sin, quit it, knock it off. Be separate, be sanctified. God has called you into his inner court, his very presence. The second thing that keeps us from peace are external circumstances when they're out of control. Look at the condition of Jesus' disciples shortly after his crucifixion. In John 20, we see a very similar thing to what was going on with Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Jesus has been crucified. All the disciples are fearful. What are we going to do? If Jesus can't even save himself, how are we going to? So Jesus shows up. It was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Shalom be with you. Tranquility, peace of mind, prosperity, favor, well-being, fulfillment, completion be over you, for I am with you. I send you, therefore, into the world. See, when your external circumstances are out of control, when you are out of control, you need to remember that God's peace is not found in externals, but in the presence of Jesus. Turn to Yahweh, Shalom. Thirdly and lastly, I want to briefly touch on imaginations that run wild. What do you do when anxiety producing thoughts come your way? 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Present tense, taking every thought captive, continually taking these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Destroying speculations. Your husband does not come home, you begin to imagine certain things. Your child doesn't come home on time or doesn't call, you begin to imagine he's been run over, he's kidnapped, he's lost. If you don't bring these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, it will bring you torment. It will take and steal your peace. What should you do? Bring that thought to the Lord, and you Philippians 4:8 it. What is Philippians 4:8? Is that thought true? Is it noble? Is it honorable? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it worthy of praise? If not, then don't think about it. Don't even give it your mind. It's not worthy. It's not worthy of your time. And guess what? You will find peace. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, the preceding two verses say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, don't worry about anything, but in everything, pray. We're prone to pray only about the big things, right? Oh God, I don't know how I'm going to do this, so I give myself to you, right? Easy to do. when you're at rock bottom. But Paul's saying, be anxious about nothing, in everything, come to me and make your prayer and supplication and thanksgiving and request known. And when you do that, guess what? The peace of God that surpasses understanding. Oh, we like to claim that verse, don't we? Oh, the peace of God, it's just gonna flood me. It's gonna surpass all understanding. Guess what? It says, if you pray and make your supplications and requests known to me. Oh, we only try to fix the big things with God, don't we? We wait for these little things until they grow to become big things. Then we like to give them to God. Dr. Walter Cavert, in 2006, did a scientific study. It was funded by a well-known scientific community. I don't even have the name in front of it. I should have written it down. You can look him up. He performed a study on worry that indicated only 8% of the things we worry about were about legitimate matters that we could control. 8%. The other 92% were imaginary, they never happened, or they involved matters over which we had no control. There's a quote that is attributed to Mark Twain or some variation, but also to one of our former presidents. I've modified it a little bit, but it goes something like this. You may have heard it before. I've been through some terrible things in my life, most of which never happened. See, wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling, and before long, the heart and mind are pulled apart, and we're strangled by worry, fear, anxiety. We must realize that these thoughts are real and powerful. And even though they cannot be seen, weighed, or measured, we must give them to Yahweh Shalom. Take those thoughts captive. I'll end with some scripture as the worship team comes up. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These things I have spoken to you that while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace. In every circumstance, the Lord be with you all. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Yahweh Shalom. He is more than our mediator and our peace from conflict and war. He is our completion. He is our fulfillment. He is our wholeness. He is our harmony. He is your soundness. He is your perfection. He is your solution. He is your health. He is your happiness. He is your quietness of soul, your tranquility. He is your prosperity, and he is your security. He is your well-being, and most certainly, he is your peace. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you love us. Yahweh Shalom. That through your Son, Jesus Christ, we can find peace for our soul. That you have torn down the dividing wall. That to you we might come into the fullness of joy in your presence. Lord, I thank you that all fear and anxiety, every thought that is not of you can be taken captive and laid at your feet. That you will give us your shalom, shalom, your perfect peace. Father God, I thank you that even a man like Gideon, who saw no worth, had no confidence, you spoke something over him and allowed him to be a victorious man. Lord, I thank you for the miracles that are found in your great name. Help us to see you as Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace.